Okay, let's get our Bibles and open to the last portion of Luke chapter 7. If you need a Bible, as always, raise your hand and we will make sure a Bible is delivered to you. And if you're new with us or if you just want the reminder, page 5 of your worship guide, you have the outline for the sermon, the title, and then some reflection questions. Hopefully that's edifying to you, help you process what God is showing us in Luke chapter 7 this morning. We'll be in verses 36 through 50. I very sincerely want to invite you guys to pay attention to what I'm about to read. I think I pointed this out last week or the week before, but if all you got was the reading of the word, that in and of itself would be miraculous. It would be supernatural. It would be life-giving. I plan on preaching a sermon after I read, but at the very least, I know this is good stuff. I'm going to try to be faithful to the text, but this is what God wants you, East Charlotte Presbyterian Church, He wants you to know this story this morning, and it's very deliberate. In His infinite wisdom, this is what He wants you guys to feed 2019. So let's give this our attention. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is, and who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. "Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you tell us very clearly that the grass will wither, the flower will fade, that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will stand, it will last, it will endure forever. So we ask that we would experience this enduring, life-giving, supernatural word, that it would feed our souls now, and that you would, even as we process it right now, that you would be developing in us a robust appetite for you, for the word not just communicated in these pages, but ultimately the word that took on flesh and dwelt among us and gave his life as a ransom, as a sacrifice, as a servant for sinners. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, from an early age, I saw what women did to men. I heard men joking around about wearing the pants and, you know, how they're in charge, they're the head. But then I saw the movie Little Rascals. And I saw what Darla did to Alfalfa. The Darla threat. I mean, it wasn't just what she did to Alfalfa. Like, the whole He-Man Woman Haters Club was, like, reformed because Darla infiltrated their group. right? I don't think she knows she did it. And they tried to oppose her. They tried to eliminate the Darla threat, or at least neutralize it. And by the end of the show, the girls are there in the club with the boys, and they've beautified the clubhouse, and everything's different, right? They've got all of these practices of etiquette and fancy ways of having tea parties and things. It's just, it's too overwhelming to oppose the threat. And that's just the beginning. Because as the old nursery rhyme teaches us, first is love, then marriage, then babies. Babies in the baby carriage. This isn't always the way it goes, but usually the member of the marriage who has the baby fever is the lady. And so you have these babies in your house. And I know some of you are thinking, well, Tyler, hold on. Are you referring to those harmless, cute, cuddly little creatures, you know, being swaddled and pushed around in strollers? I mean, certainly they are no threat. Seriously. You can say goodbye to your life of your dreams of undisturbed tranquility, right? All of these notions you have of a manageable lifestyle where everything is, you know, predictable and everything's under control. All of that goes out the window because these cute little creatures, I'm not denying they're cute, but man, like, they turn your life upside down, right? It's a chaotic thing to have kids. And then one day, the icing on the cake, these kids will grow up around the age 7 or 8 or 9, and they will launch a campaign, an unyielding campaign for you to buy them a puppy. And then you're in it again. I mean, you have all of the puppy training stuff you have to get into, and about 10, 15 years into this business called marriage and family, you really are thinking, what are we doing? How are we supposed to survive this? What did I get myself into? You get more than you bargained for. Yes. You know it's a good point if you get Presbyterians to say amen to something. Something you relate to. This is like Simon's experience with Jesus. Simon the Pharisee, he invites this respectable rabbinic figure over to his house for a meal. And he gets way more than he bargains for. Way more than he bargains for. This notion that somehow you could domesticate God through Jesus is God in the flesh, the exact imprint of God, the idea that you could tame him or have him on your terms. Simon learns in no uncertain terms that that's not possible. There is no taming Jesus. Verse 36, a Pharisee, a teacher of the law, a very religious, upright man, a pious man named Simon, invites Jesus to dinner at his house. And Simon is expecting a well-mannered, civilized evening with this respectable rabbinic figure. Simon has strong opinions, which we might call demands, regarding how Jesus should behave himself. Deep down, Simon believes that he can probably, if he works hard enough or if he's strategic enough, he could domesticate God. He could have God on his terms. He could tame him and have a relationship with God in accordance with what he would like, how he dictates the terms of that relationship. It's a very common belief, this idea that we can relate to God on our terms. In fact, I think not all, but many, many church scenarios look like this. It's an attempt to make God in our image, to have God in accordance with our agenda, as opposed to taking him on his terms. So there's a lot of church scenarios in some way, shape, or form that feel like this. We get together approximately once a week, maybe slightly more, and we sort of high-five each other, and we congratulate each other, and we thank God, and it sounds pious. We thank God that we aren't like all those really nasty people in the world. You know, we're not like those adulterers or the pedophiles or the racists or the embezzlers or the homosexuals or the hyper-capitalists, the greedy people. We are faithful churchgoers. We are faithful. We might even go to Sunday school. We might even be in a prayer group on days other than Sunday. We might volunteer our time. We might be people who occasionally do random acts of kindness throughout the week. We might have a generally civilized, cordial disposition. Even when we disagree with people, well, at least we act cordial and civilized. But here's the deal. What if we were like that? And, we refrained from the really bad stuff, the really big sins. And our resume, though not perfect, it was pretty impressive. What if we took that to Jesus and we said, Lord, bowing, we say, Lord, we were pretty decent. We refrained from the really bad stuff and we were pretty good. And what if Jesus looked at us and he said, I never knew you. And I'm not making this up. This is a portion of Jesus' teaching. This is what Jesus tells us to contemplate. It's so insidious and it's so easy to think that this version of a pious religious life, whatever it is for you, could somehow sort of merit heaven or impress God. And what underlies that is this idea, this really satanic notion that you could have God on your terms. One of the homework assignments I have for you today is later today, or at least sometime this week, pick one gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. You could do more than one if you want, but just pick one gospel and go through and underline or highlight, circle, whatever way you want to do it, and just count up all the times where Jesus really acts or speaks in a way that's kind of unnerving or unsettling to you. It's clear that Jesus is expected to behave in a certain way, but he's saying or doing something that causes people to feel awkward or uncomfortable or maybe even outright offended. You'll see that there are a lot of these moments. Jesus will not conform. He's not a tame Savior. He has come to accomplish a very specific, a very graphic mission, ultimately to be a crucified king. And not even his leadership team, not even his best, closest friends will be able to talk him out of that. This is his mission. You have to bear with me. I know I've used this example before, a series of children's books, the Chronicles of Narnia. And if you're familiar with those books, you know Aslan is the creator. He's the sustainer of Narnia. And there's one particular book, one story called The Silver Chair, where there's this girl who's new to Narnia. Her name is Jill. And she sees Aslan sitting next to this stream of water. And she is panting for the water. She is parched. She is dying of thirst. And the lion, Aslan, being omniscient, he knows everything. And he sees this, that she's very thirsty. And he says, "Little girl, would you like to come get a drink? Are you thirsty?" And Jill says, "Well, I'm dying of thirst. I'm dying for a drink of water." And Aslan says, "Well, here." He's sitting right next to the stream. And he says, "Here, come drink from the stream." And the little girl, Jill, she realizes he's a logical, intelligent being. And so he seems reasonable. And so she says, "Well, you're a lion and I'm a little girl. You make me nervous. Would you mind just, walking a little ways away? Because I don't feel quite safe. I've just met you, and I don't really feel safe. I feel nervous if you sit there while I drink. So maybe you would put some distance between yourself and the stream." And Aslan doesn't actually say anything. He just looks at her and growls. Just a low little growl. Doesn't budge. So then Jill thinks about it and she says, "Well, will you promise not to hurt me?" And Aslan says, "No, I will not make that promise." Jill says, "Well, do you eat little girls? That seems like relevant information. Have you ever eaten little girls?" And Aslan says, "Little girl, I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms." And Aslan doesn't say this as if he's boasting. He doesn't say it as if he's sorry or angry. He just says it. It's just true. And so Jill, sort of fretting, says, "I dare not come and drink." To which Aslan says, "Well, then you will die of thirst." She says, "Well, then I'll have to go find another stream." And he says, "I created this land. There is no other stream. This is the only one. You will have a relationship with me on my terms or none at all." It's very similar to that scene where Jesus is going around washing his disciples' feet and Peter protests. Peter says, "You won't wash my feet, Jesus." And then Jesus says, "If I don't wash your feet, we can't be friends." This thing that feels so inappropriate to you, scandalous to you, Peter, this is what has to happen. I have to wash your feet or you have no part with me. We will do this relationship on my terms or not at all. Jesus will not yield to Simon's expectations or demands. So verse 37, the author of this gospel, Luke, says to y'all, the reader, "Behold, I want you to see something. It's very important. I want you to see a woman who is very clearly described as a woman of the city." This probably means she's a prostitute. We don't know for sure what a woman of the city precisely means, but she's a sinner, and that's her reputation. Everybody in the community knows about this woman. They know about her shame. They know about her disreputable lifestyle, and she shows up with this alabaster flask of perfume. And she stands behind Jesus, right at his feet, and she breaks down. She starts weeping. And this isn't like sniffle, little dab tears away. This is weeping, like Jewish, ancient first century weeping. She's overwhelmed, and her tears are dropping onto Jesus' feet, so she kneels down, she lets her hair down so she can wipe the tears. I read this week, I didn't know this, that for a woman in the first century to let her hair down like that is a divorceable offense. It was considered very scandalous. You wouldn't let your hair down. And so she's in public, she lets her hair down. It's this big scene. She's wiping away her tears from Jesus' feet, and then she starts kissing Jesus' feet. These feet have not been washed. Jesus has walked to Simon's house through who knows what kind of dirt and street stuff. And Jesus makes it very clear, Simon didn't offer him any water. So she's kissing his feet. And then she takes the alabaster flask and she pours her ointment, her perfume on Jesus. If it is a prostitute, that means she is pouring her scent on Jesus. The thing that she has historically used to lure men to her for business, she's pouring that on Jesus. Now, let's be clear. What's weird about this and what's not weird about this? Because it's a different time period. What's not weird about this is the idea that there would be people other than the main dinner guests at this party. The scenario where you have uninvited sort of general public at a dinner party, that's normal. They don't have smartphones. They don't have Netflix. They don't have movie theaters. This is a form of entertainment. This is a way to just kind of, you know, pass the time in the evening. There's this big official dinner going on at Simon the Pharisee's house. And there's going to be, you know, seats around the outskirts. You're not an official dinner guest, but you're listening in on the conversation. You know, this is an opportunity to get some of the leftovers, some of the table scraps. There are probably leftovers. It's a big feast. It's also very, very normal that a person would have sort of access to your feet or be in close proximity to your feet, because it's not like nowadays when you go to somebody's house and you sit down at a table and your feet are under the table. It's hard to sort of get at their feet in our culture. But in that culture, you'd be laying down. You'd be on the floor, your elbows or your torso and your face would be up here by the meal, and your feet would be behind you. So those people sitting on the outskirts would be near-ish to the feet of the people who were the primary dinner guests. So that's all pretty normal. What's weird, what's really going to grab people's attention, what's going to be pretty upsetting for a number of the people, is that this woman, who is very well known, very, very disreputable, she comes into this very official party, and the decorum is very high, and it's all about etiquette and manners and behavior, and she starts weeping and kissing Jesus' feet and anointing his feet. And Luke really wants you to see this. It's a strong word. Behold. He really wants you to see the faith of this woman, the courage of this woman. It's not a stretch to say that this woman is putting all of it on the line. If the Jewish community wanted to execute this woman, whatever the process they might follow to do that, they could probably pull that off without much effort. But she's saying, I'm going to be with Jesus. And to add emphasis to this, notice that you don't know the woman's name. She never actually speaks. There are no words recorded of this woman. It's just her actions. Every single action of this woman lands in a very profound, powerful kind of way. Luke, he goes into painstaking detail to record these actions of the woman. And he wants you to enter into this experience with the woman. Luke wants you to live the experience with the woman. In the original Greek, all of this wiping of the way of the tears, the kissing, the anointing, these are all imperfect tenses. Luke wants you to linger in this. This wasn't a short-lived, quick moment. This was a long, drawn-out spectacle kind of thing. And Luke's saying, behold, look at her actions. This woman shows up to honor the King of Kings. She shows up to anoint him, to demonstrate her respect, her reverence, her trust, her devotion. This woman really does believe the news, the reports that she's heard about this man, this rabbi's disposition towards sinners, that he really is the friend of sinners. And she knows better than anybody that she's a sinner. Everybody in the community knows that she's got sin going on, but she's the one with herself all day, every day. She knows that if there is a God who would become man and be a friend of sinners, she's ready to meet him. She will do anything and everything she has to do to be at his feet. She is overcome with emotion at actually encountering the reality of such a Savior, the reality of real forgiveness. It's overwhelming to her. You guys read the story of Louis Zamperini, also a illustration that I use a lot, an example that I cite often. Louis Zamperini, there are two moments in the book, as I remember, where he's just overwhelmed with emotion. One is when he is saved from his POW camp after being there for months and months and over a year. I don't remember how long, but he was there suffering, being beaten and getting sick, and it was torture. And then he's rescued from the POW camp. And even more dramatic where Louis Zamperini is overwhelmed is when he's back in the United States. He's a war hero. You know, he's a war hero. He's going around speaking at all these places. He survived things that nobody thought would be possible to survive. And he's become an abusive husband and an alcoholic. And reluctantly, his wife takes him to a Billy Graham revival. And he has a vision of God. And more dramatic than his rescue from a POW camp is his awareness of his profound, desperate neediness for a savior. Because he is a wretched man. He's not a war hero, primarily. He's not a guy who's paid his dues and so you can't confront him on his sin. No, he knows he is a wretched man who needs a savior. And so he's overwhelmed at the reality of real forgiveness. This woman, she's crying, she's kissing Jesus' feet, and she's doing all of this in front of a crowd. And Luke wants you to behold that. He wants you to imaginatively inhabit this. Really experience this with the woman. Now, Simon is experiencing it, right? Simon is right there, the host of the party, and he is disturbed. He is appalled. He is upset. At best, he would say, this lacks decorum, this lacks modesty. And the thing I want you to see about Simon the Pharisee is that he is clinging to two major errors. Two major errors. Number one, he interprets that Jesus accepting this woman's actions is Jesus endorsing her past sins. And that's not true. We do this a lot. We see Jesus hanging out with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners and gluttons and drunkards. And the Pharisees all the time thought, well, he's endorsing that. And he said, no. I'm entering into their real lives so that I can save them. I'm meeting them where they really are. Which is not me endorsing their sin. To some extent, it's me empathizing with them on levels that you cannot even imagine, though. And that's different than me applauding or endorsing their sin. Her sins are many. And so she needs a physician, a Sid Life, and actually do something. Major error that Simon is clinging to is that he thinks he's not guilty. In Simon's mind, like your mind and like in my mind, we sort of have these categories. We know we shouldn't, but we do. There are some people in the world who are just, they're the really bad people. They're the real criminals. And I'm not perfect, but at least I'm better than them. And so we prop up this idea that we're really not that desperate. We're not that guilty. We're kind of guilty, maybe, lowercase g. But the big, uppercase G, guilty people, the capital C criminals in the world, those are the really bad, nasty people. And we prop up this lie with this superficial sort of code of comparison. You know, we can all create really delusional ways of saying, well, I'm not the real problem. I have my problems. But the real problem, the really bad stuff is happening over there. Those people, someone outside of myself, that's where the problems really lie. At best, Simon thinks that Jesus is just ignorant. Even if he's not clinging to these errors, Simon just thinks, well, if Jesus were a prophet, if he were an all-knowing kind of God-man, he would know who this woman was. And Jesus, right away, verse 40, immediately dispels this ignorance theory that Simon is thinking. Simon thinks, well, he just must not be a prophet. He must be ignorant. And Jesus immediately says, that's not true, because I can read your mind, Simon. I can see into your soul. I know what you're thinking. Jesus, very lovingly, very graciously, doesn't just accept Simon's dinner invitation, but he really is ambitious to give Simon something way better than Simon's superficial, shallow ideas of getting life on his terms or a relationship with God in accordance with his preferences. Jesus wants to give us something way better than our agenda or our accomplishments. It's so sad, it's so pathetic that we want to reduce life to what we can sort of dream up or life on our agenda or life in accordance with our accomplishments. And Jesus wants to obliterate that. It's really quite a gracious thing that Jesus is even at this dinner party. I think one of the big reasons he's there is because he knows that this woman will come and he wants to have that encounter with her. But the other thing is, you see how Jesus slams the Pharisees all throughout the Gospels. It's quite merciful. It is quite gracious that he regularly accepts dinner invitations for these legalistic, hard-hearted, stubborn men. Because he really does something, he does want something way better for them. Just like the father in the story of the prodigal son, he begs, he pleads with the older brother to come into the party. Right? The father doesn't have to go out there. Jesus doesn't have to accept the dinner invitation, but he loves sinners. Both the self-indulgent kind and the self-righteous kind. He really does love us. And he wants something way better for us. And what does he want? He wants us to accept him. We don't tame Jesus, but Jesus says, you can treasure me. Treasure me. There is no greater gift than God himself. And God says, that's what I want to give you. I want to give you me. So Jesus, he sees into Simon's head and into Simon's soul. And in verse 41 and 42, he says, I got a story for you. I got a story for you, Simon. A little short story, a parable. You got two guys. They're both debtors. One guy, he owes 500 denarii. And the other guy, he owes 50. This would be the equivalent, at least in my math, of like a guy who owes $85,000 and a guy who owes roughly $8,000. And then Jesus says, neither one of these guys could pay their debt. Neither of them could pay. They were poor. Even the guy with the lower debt, he couldn't pay. And so the lender calls both of them into his office and he cancels both debts. And then Jesus asks Simon a softball question. Or maybe it's a t-ball question. He says, okay, I got a really easy question for you. T-ball question. Which debtor will love the forgiving lender more? And I'm happy to say Simon passes this first test. The T-ball question, he nails it, or at least make contact. You know, he can get on first base with this answer. Simon says, well, the larger debtor is the larger lover. Because he was forgiven of more. It means more to him. So then in verse 44, Jesus says, okay, now I have a second T-ball question for you. This one's even easier. Do you see this woman? You can imagine Simon hearing this, maybe being a little perturbed and thinking, yes. Yes, I see this woman. All I can do is see this woman. You mean the woman who very inappropriately invited herself into my home? And who has been causing this big scene and has let her hair down and she's blubbering at your feet and she's filling my house with her prostitutional fragrance? Yes, I see this woman. Kind of ridiculous question. Jesus says, good. It's very important that you see this woman. Verses 44 through 47, because she knows real joy. She knows what real treasure is. God, the friend of sinners, is on planet Earth, and he's in her neighborhood. And so, yes, she's lost. She gets it. She's desperate for a Savior. And so she really treasures me as her Savior. This woman is doing anything and everything she can to lay hold of the treasure that is Jesus Christ. A few months back, I went to a poverty simulation. It was at the Johnston YMCA. And so you go to a poverty simulation. It's just in this room. And they have like a table over here that represents the grocery store and a table over here that represents where you get your food stamps and a table over here that represents where you get your bus passes and all this. And you've got guys like me who don't operate like with public transportation normally or food stamps and all that. And so I walk in and they give you like a fake identity and they say, okay, so here's your situation. You know, you're disabled. You can't work. You're a war vet. You have these mental health issues. And so you need to be able to get around to get to the food stamps, to get to the store and all of that. And it's just, it's overwhelming. And the people that I was working with in my little group, we just come in with these expectations and these presuppositions and these assumptions that are very much, you know, predicated on our real lives. Like, it's hard to shift gears into what it would really feel like to be in poverty, which is the point of the simulation. And so they run these weeks. A week is sort of represented by 15 minutes. And after the first week, we got a notification from the organizers. And they said, okay, well, everybody in your home, because I was there and I had, you know, like a brother and like we were raising like a family member or something whose parents couldn't be around. And they said, everybody in your house is sick. We said, what? I mean, life is hard enough trying to get around and get all these things. But now we're sick, so we have to stay home. We can't make the errands, and that guy can't go to work and make money. And they said, yeah, you got sick because nobody went and picked up the food stamps. So you don't have food. And if you don't have food, you get sick. Now, why didn't we pick up the food stamps? Because we didn't value them. We didn't think we needed them. We were operating with all of our, well, we're kind of above that, right? Because we weren't really in poverty. We were simulating it. So we didn't think about the importance of something that looked so welfare-y and charity-ish. We thought we wouldn't need such things. You see, Simon, he doesn't treasure Jesus because his underlying assumption is that accomplishment, life achievement stuff will be accomplished by him, as opposed to by a God who would become flesh and come and live perfectly for you in your place. Simon assumes that atonement, I mean real serious atonement and forgiveness won't be necessary because he's a basically decent guy. See, we don't feel this pronounced excitement and zeal of treasuring Jesus because we assume that our accomplishments are kind of the big deal. We get really preoccupied, at least. Even if our accomplishments don't impress us, we get preoccupied with all the things we're going to do and the things we're going to achieve. And Jesus comes in and he says, you have to let my achievements, my accomplishments count for you. That has to be the focal point of your life. That has to be the preoccupation of your existence. And you have to relish the fact that I forgive sinners, and you are a sinner. I atone for you. So Jesus very clearly looks at this woman in verse 48 through 50, and he confirms the reality of forgiveness, because that's what she's desperate for. And he assures her, he confirms for her that, yes, you are forgiven, and he commends the exercising of the gift that God gave this woman. It's called faith. This faith, it's not of yourself, it's a gift of God. And God commends this woman for exercising that gift. How do you actually lay hold of Jesus in a way where you're treasuring him? How do you actually savor the feast that is Jesus Christ? You receive this gift of faith, first and foremost. God has to put that in you. It's a gift from him. You can't conjure it up. You can't do things that then would like get God to say you merit it. He has to invade your life and give you this gift of faith. And then you realize faith is God activating and cultivating an appetite in you for real accomplishment. Accomplishment not achieved by you, but the accomplishment of someone so much bigger, someone so much more beautiful and impressive. This gift of faith is God putting an appetite for real atonement in your life. Because you're not a basically decent person. You are a wretched, sinful person. Every week we do the confession of sin, and every week somebody gets up here and says, be specific. See really specifically, really substantively how you are the villain. It's not somebody else. Take your eyes off of this idea that like somebody else is the big problem in the world. You're the big problem, right? As bent out of shape and bothered as you get about other people's sin, every week, we as a church, we say, let's aim that scrutiny at ourselves. Let's see how we are the chief sinners. I don't know what that was, but I'm glad it didn't hit me. When I was in elementary school, maybe sixth grade, Right near elementary school, middle school era of my life, I played on a rec league, a little league basketball team, you could say. And I had a lot of energy, but not a lot of skill. So like the finesse of like, I could run down the court and kind of dribble. And if I made it in the vicinity of the basket, like the finesse it takes to get that ball to just kind of dink off the backboard into the hoop, I wasn't great at that. You know, I could slam the ball off the backboard and have it go to half court, but I wasn't really great. My skills weren't all there. But our team dominated that year. We were undefeated. We were the champs. We got the trophy because we had this guy named Joe Hammond, and Joe was more than head and shoulders taller than everybody else on the team. And what's more, a kid who had hit his growth spurt that early in life, I mean, he was coordinated somehow, miraculously, like he had what seemed like supernatural abilities. And so Joe brought real competency to the team. Like he brought real accomplishment to our team, and we all benefited from it. We all rode the coattails of Joe. We all got the trophy. We were all identified as the champs because Joe was on our team. And what's more is that, you know, occasionally some of us shabby players had to touch the ball as well. And Joe could compensate. He could sort of atone for the ways that we were wretched at playing basketball. It's an amazing thing. And Jesus comes into our lives and he says, that's what's going on here. I want to accomplish for you. That's the theme of our sermon series. We want to cling to the accomplishments of Christ, not our accomplishments. We want to be totally obsessed with the achievements of Jesus instead of preoccupied with what we plan on achieving, or maybe what we feel is impressive about ourselves and our past achievements. Jesus says in verse 47, this is so profound, he says, really loving God. And we all know that this is the great command, right? This is the thing you were designed and built to do, to love God. And he says, so if you really want to be a holy person, you really want to be a lover of God, you know how that happens? You know where real love of God comes from? It comes out of really receiving forgiveness. Which, let's be really clear, that means that you're going to really have to think you're bad if you're really going to actually partake of forgiveness. But there's no way to love God if you don't really first receive forgiveness. Merely confessing it and doing a lot of the religious motions in life, that's not really going to result in loving God. If you really are enamored with God, it's because you really believe that you are a bad person who needs the forgiveness of Jesus. This is all over the place in the Bible. Nowhere is it more prominent than in the letters of the Apostle Paul. Paul's letters, I just was reminded of this past week. His letters comprise about 50% of the New Testament. And really dominant throughout all of those letters is this theme in Paul's writings to the churches that he is a desperate sinner. Not that he's graduated from it, not that he needed it when he was persecuting the church on the road to Damascus, and now he's sort of arrived at a higher level where he doesn't have to repent anymore. No, he says, this reality that I am the big problem in the world, the most trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance is that I am the chief of sinners, and Jesus saves people like me. His letter to the church in Philippi, he says, my resume, all the things that I used to parade and promote about myself, I count those things rubbish so that I can cling more desperately to Jesus. Paul says crazy stuff like my weakness, my flaws, because they bring the sufficiency of Christ into greater focus. I treasure Jesus more because I am super forgiven. That's what Paul says all over his letters. Paul says this gift, this gift of faith, which is to say it is the gift of an appetite for receiving the accomplishment and atonement of Christ, this gift comes from God. And I want him to build it. I want him to cultivate it. I want him to develop a bigger, more and more acquired taste for the achievements and atonement of Jesus. Paul, nobody would argue, Paul loves God. You read his litany of how he suffered in 2 Corinthians 11. All the ways that he gave his life for the gospel, his relationship with God was more than central to his life. And here's the question, how did he get that way? How do you love God like that? You really desperately feel your need of Jesus. You savor first and foremost the fact that he saves sinners of whom you are the worst. Let's pray. Jesus, no wonder the world thinks that the gospel is foolishness. To invite your people so regularly to look at how desperately we need a Savior, how wretched we are, people who have sins, many sins, like this woman in Luke chapter 7, it just feels negative. It feels like we're being mean or beating ourselves up. But that's not the point. We want to love you, God. And you say, those who have been forgiven much, love much. And we want to love you. We want to grow in our love. We want to develop an authentic way of life where we treasure Jesus. So we ask, God, that you would press us deeper into this reality that your grace really is amazing and it saves wretched people. like us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.